So, getting into our study tonight, you can turn to the book of Romans, chapter 1, to start off with. We'll be utilizing our Bibles tonight. So, one of the things, I don't know about you, but one of the things I like to be is a know-it-all. No one likes a know-it-all, but it's always nice to be a know-it-all, isn't it? You know, you're in a conversation, and someone says something about something, and then you have some random fact about that something, and then you're able to interject it in the conversation. Someone's like, wow, I never knew that. It's always wonderful. I would say about 30% of the time, interject my interesting fact, then have it off, and then it was like something I saw on the internet and was untrue, and then I am a like know-it-all that didn't know it all, and then that's never fun. But it's always nice to know things and information, isn't it? Whether it is to share it with somebody else, or it's really nice to know information just to know it. I mean, if you like the History Channel or Discovery Channel, we just do it just to gather information. And there's interesting things. There are things that are not so interesting. There's what we call TMI, too much information. There's certain information we don't want to know. But I think even better than knowing information is knowing a person. You know, when you know a person, it ends up being kind of cool. You know what I mean? Like, you're like, wow, I know this person. Or even just meeting a person, right? When you meet a person that's famous or something like that, you start to want to tell other people about that famous person you met, you know? Are any of you guys baseball fans in here? Anybody big baseball fan? Okay, any Padres fans? Yeah, those don't exist. Oh, okay, there's one in here. Okay, I'm not a huge baseball fan, but got the opportunity to go to a baseball game, and one of the craziest things that ever happened in my life, this was when I was in high school, is, you know, there's the second level, the club level, you know, there, and I got to sit right where the rail is, you know what I mean? And so I was off, you know, right near, like, third base, and there was a foul ball, and, you know, I have really good eye-hand coordination. I brought my glove, you know, and I thought, you know, it would just be my luck if I got to catch a ball on one of the very first times, you know, at a game. And so the ball is coming towards me. I'm like, yeah, this is it. This is it. This is special. And it comes, and right before it reaches the rail, it starts dropping. So I decide, like any man would do, the best thing I can do is reach over the rail. So I reach over the rail, and I catch the ball. Now, when I catch the ball, the guys behind me hit me from behind. And like any good athlete like I am, I held on to the ball, right? So then I fall, and I grab the rail with my left hand, and I'm now hanging from the rail, looking down, okay? The screen's on me, the whole deal. Okay, this is back in high school. And then I'm about to drop the ball, okay? And then I feel a strong arm, like grabbing right here, pulling me up, and you would not believe who it was. It was Tony Gwynn, had saved my life. At a baseball game in high school. Actually, none of that was true. I just totally made that up. I have barely been to Padre games, never been to club level. Anyway, so that's a good way to start off a message, is to lie. Anyway, my point is that if that were a true story, I'd be telling everybody how Tony Gwynn saved my life, right? I'd be telling my kids about how Tony Gwynn saved my life. I'd be telling my grandkids about how Tony Gwynn saved my life. I'd be telling that story all the time. The fact that you hadn't heard that story made you kind of suspect, like, why haven't I heard this story before? But my point is that we've had the God of the universe save our lives. How often do we share it? It's an amazing story. And it was a lot darker than that. And we had an amazing salvation story that's happened. You know, so my point here is it's great to know information. It's great to know somebody or to have an amazing experience with someone that's famous and you can tell everybody about the time you met them. But it's even greater to know the God of the universe. Not only first to start off with, we know who he is. You know, we know his name. We know his character. We know his plan for our lives. And secondly, we know him, as the Bible talks about, experientially. We get to know him, to relate to him, to have a relationship with him. And that's awesome. And the name that the Bible gives him is, you guys have heard of it before, which is Jehovah, right? Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is translated as the existing one, or Lord. The chief meaning of Jehovah is derived from the Hebrew word hava, meaning to be or to exist. So Jehovah means the all-existent one, the existing one. It also suggests to become, or specifically to become known. This denotes a God who has always been, and reveals himself unceasingly in his law. That's pretty cool. So Jehovah is a God that has always existed, that unceasingly reveals himself to his creation. And the way that he reveals himself is through his law. Now, there's two types of law that he reveals himself through. The first way that God has revealed himself is through his creation, or through the laws that we see in creation. If you're in Romans chapter 1, look at verse 20. Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. The Bible tells us that from the creation of the world, his invisible, that which cannot be seen, is clearly seen. What? That which is not seen is clearly seen. It's God created his world in his image and in his character. So if you look at the world, you look at his creation, you see God, right? In creation, we see God, and it points to God. That's the first way we get to know God, is through his creation, the laws of his creation, and the multifaceted ways of being able to know his creation, whether it's studying the mathematical side of physics, you get to know God through that. I'm reading this book, How Did God Do That, or something to that effect. I'll get the right word. But I met this author, and his name is Steve Pacelli, and he has designed over 250 patents on cell phones. He's made a lot of designs there. And he was talking about in college that as he was starting to learn physics and the mathematics of physics, he realized he was learning the language of God. And that's how God talks in his creation and creating. I thought that was kind of an interesting point. Or whether it's, you know, just going out in, you know, out into the mountains or into the desert, and you're like, wow, there's this sense of wonder that points us to God. The second way that we are pointed to God is through the laws of morality, through the laws of morality that's seen on every human's heart. Every human has a conscience where we see the stamp of God. Turn to Romans chapter 2, the next chapter, verse 14. It says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing them or else excusing them." So the Bible tells us that every man has a conscience, okay, and that the laws of God are written upon our heart, and it points to a God of order, a God of morality, of holiness, okay? The third way that God has revealed himself is through the law of Moses, right? Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. What advantage then has the Jew, or what profit, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. Oracles is like a small utterance of wisdom. More specifically, when it's referring to the oracles of God, it's the utterances of God. The Mosaic Law is the utterances of God. They had with them the utterances of God, the voice of God, the word of God to them. We talk about special revelation and general revelation. It was the special revelation, God speaking to his people and revealing to him, to the Jews first, who he was, and then through the Jewish people, revealing to the world who he was through that nation. Now, we have observed the laws, and we can all say, yeah, we see God in these things, but what is their source or their origin, right? Whenever you have information, right, you always have an information giver. Whenever you see design, you always have a designer. In John chapter 1, this is going to be our main passage tonight, if you want to turn there, and Colossians 1, we find that Jesus is the creator, or the source. He is the originator of all laws that we observe in the universe today. So Jesus is the source of all that we know today, of all information. And what's awesome is that we learned from Revelation chapter 1 is just like I talked about Jehovah being the existent one, it says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's always existed. He is the beginning and the end. Jesus Christ's character and redemptive plan is woven throughout creation and the Old Testament. Okay, I was trying to decide on what to teach you guys tonight, and I've been getting all these themes in different things I've been studying. I've been teaching the I Am statements on Friday nights and going through the book of Acts on Sunday nights, and Brian and Missy have been coming on Friday nights, so I was like, can't do the I Am statements. And then Sunday nights, I was like, oh, that'd be really good, but I would want to start in chapter 1, then I would want to get all the way to chapter 4, and so I was trying to figure out what to do. But what I want to share with you is the neat things that I've been noticing where Jesus is found everywhere. He is found in the Old Testament throughout, and just the little details. He's found in his creation and in the moral laws. So I just want to, this is like a slew of cool information that I'm just going to give to you tonight. And just want to basically say, Jesus is the source of all that we know. So tonight we're going to be looking at Jesus being the primary. He's the first, the foremost, the most important, the number one, original, earliest, first, essential, fundamental, basic origin. Okay? He is the first, okay, of both creation and morality. So like I said, tonight we're going to look at some examples and details that point and reveal Jesus as the source all along. And we're going to start with John chapter 1. I was telling the young adults on Friday how John is really a great book to start with if you've never read through the Bible before. He just lays it out and gives really good description as he goes through. So we're going to be in the first part of John 1 tonight. So we first see him revealed in his creation, starting verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. So, how is he revealed in his creation? How is Jesus revealed in his creation? Just like a painter, his signature is on it. His design, his personality, everything that God is stamped upon his creation. Everything flows from who he is. That's how he's revealed. Henry Morris, when he was talking about the law of causality, said this: the most basic scientific principle and the criterion that governs all human experience is the law of causality. This law states that although one cause can have many effects, no effect can be either quantitatively greater than or qualitatively greater or superior to its cause. An effect can never be greater, and in fact, will always be less than its cause. Thus, a chain of effects and their cause must eventually trace to an essentially infinite first cause. I hope that wasn't too heady, but basically what he's saying is this. All that exists had to have a first cause. There had to be a start. If you went to Brian's class 2 weeks ago, he explained this really well. And I'm trying, I took like 2 pages of notes out on this one point because it's not my main point. But if you want to know more about the law of causality, we can talk about it later. But basically is that everything goes back to a first cause. That is Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible tells us. That's what verse 3 just told us. And then so from him stems everything. So what you could do is this. If you looked in the universe and found all the effects that we see, you could then see that what its cause would look like, right? So, for example, the first cause of limitless space must be infinite, right? For him to create infinite space, he must be infinite first. For the first cause to be of endless time, he first must be eternal, okay? The first cause of boundless energy must be eternal. The first cause of infinite complexity must be omniscient. The first cause of love must be all-loving. The first cause of life must be living. Okay? And it points us to the God of the Bible. Okay? And it's a really cool argument if you want to prove the God of the Bible. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. So who was the Word? Well, Jesus, right? And we get that from verse 14. and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Okay, so we know that to be the part of the Godhead as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when it's saying that the Word became flesh, it is referring to Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in the beginning was the Word. And if that doesn't sound familiar to you, you probably haven't read the beginning of your Bible. The very beginning of our Bible, Genesis 1:1, starts off with, in the beginning, God. Right? The first uncaused cause. Okay? He was there in the beginning. He has caused all that exists. Have you ever thought about the fact that the first introduction to the Bible is not about man, but about God? It says, in the beginning, God, not in the beginning, man. And it doesn't talk about man for a while. It first introduces who God is first. Because the Bible is not about man. It's about God. The Bible is about God primarily. And second, we are the supporting cast that follows. God is the cause of all things. He is the originator of all that we know as mankind. It is more important to God that we know who he is before we know who we are. That's what Genesis 1 tells us. That's powerful, okay? Because it would seem it's kind of important that we know who we are. But it's more important to God that we know who he is first before we know who we are. Because we will know who we are once we know who he is. Why? Because we are an effect of, and he is the cause. Does that make sense? You tracking with me there? And just like we are the painting, he is the painter. So if you get to know the painter, you're going to know what his painting is like. So it says that in verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1, 16 through 17 says a similar thing. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Jesus is the creator of all that we know, and we see him in his creation. That's important. You know, I had always thought of, you know, you think of the creator, you think of God the Father. But according to John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16 and 17, Jesus is the creator. Jesus created the world. Okay, so the Son of God is the one that was the part of the Godhead that created the world. And not only did he create the world, but all things consist. Other translations says he sustains all things. It means that he holds everything together. Not only did he create it, but he's literally keeping everything from falling apart. Okay, remember how I started off the message? It's great to know information. It's great to know a person. But to know the God of the universe is special. And the first introduction to God that I'm giving you, and to Jesus, and that John is giving us, is that he is the creator of all things, and the sustainer of all things. You know the God of the universe that just said, let there be light, and poof, there's light, right? Let there be drafts, poof, you know, whatever it might be. You have a relationship with that God. That's an amazing thing. And he's woven throughout everything we know because he is the primary cause. There's no greater cause than him, okay? And so everything that we know stems from that, okay? Verse 4. Now we're going to be looking at the topic of him being the light of the world. First we looked at him being the creator. Let's look at how he is the light of the world. Verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the lightness shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. So the first verse that we read in verse 4 said, in him was life, and life was the light of men. Have you ever considered when it's neat when God created the world in Genesis chapter 1, when he created all that's biological life as we know it, the first thing he started with was what on day one? What was the first thing? Remember? Day one was, what do you remember? Oh, okay. It was light, okay? He created light on day one, right? Why would he create light to start with? That's an interesting thing to create light with. Maybe some people are like, well, you know, like when you're starting on a project, the first thing you do is turn on the light so you can see what you're doing. I don't think that was the reason. I think there was more reasons to that. Genesis 1:3. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, and there was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Wow, that's significant. So why light? Why was it so necessary? Because by light, all things are understood and perceived, right? It's through light that all things are understood and perceived. Jesus created light because he is the light. Jesus created light because he is the light. All that he created flows from who he is, okay? So he created light because he is light, and that's one of the biggest parts of his character that we find, as it says here, of him being the light of the world. 1 John 1:5 says, this is the message which we had heard from and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God didn't just like create light. Light isn't something that he possesses, it's something that he is. Does that make sense? Okay? It's not something that he has a limited supply of, it's something that who he is, that he reveals to us, that he revealed in his creation, okay, on day one. And it says in verse 5, and that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. It talks about later that he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him, right? He was in the world as the light of the world. He talks about it throughout the Gospel of John. He was in the world, and people didn't understand that he was there. We're going to spend a big portion on this. We're going to take a giant rabbit trail to another chapter, so you can turn there. John chapter 7, verse 1, okay? I want to set up this giant rabbit trail. Like I said, this is just a slew of neat information. So verse 1 of John chapter 7. We're going to talk about the statement when Jesus was there on the Temple Mount and he said, I am the light of the world. And I just want to set up how cool this is. It says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. So this was the third of the great annual festivals that they had for the Jews. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was celebrated immediately after the harvest in the month of Tisri, and the celebration lasted 8 days. And during that time, the people would leave their homes and lived in booths formed of branches of trees, okay? So they would make these booths out of trees. And then at that time, they would have sacrifices that they would offer and these neat things. It's made mention of after they returned from captivity. And the feast was designed to be a memorial of the wilderness wanderings when the people dwelt in booths. It was also to be a thanksgiving for the harvest that they had just partaken of. And there were two really neat ceremonies that took place at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is going to be recorded for us in the following chapters that we're going to be reading about in just a second. Okay, the first one was the drawing of water from the pool of Siloam and the pouring upon the altar. Okay, so they would go out the water gate and go down to the pool of Siloam. I'm sorry, I don't have graphics tonight, and they would take a cup, they would dip there in the pool, and then they would walk up to the altar and pour it upon the altar. And it was representation of when Moses struck the rock and water came out of it, because remember, they're remembering the wilderness wanderings, and so they're remembering a part of that wilderness wandering when water was provided for the children of Israel when they were complaining, and the Lord provided for them. Okay, so that was one of the ceremonies. And John chapter 7, verse 3, it says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. Verse 6, then Jesus said to them, my time has not come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but in secret. Okay, so verse 14, right? Now, about in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So Jesus is, it's a week-long feast, remember? And Jesus is about, he goes up and he starts teaching halfway through the week, okay? And then verse 37, on the last day, okay, of the great feast, Jesus stood out and cried, saying, now this is at the Pool of Siloam, and this is when that water ceremony is taking place. The priests are just dipping their vessels into the water to carry it upon to show about when Moses struck the rock, okay? It says, if anyone thirsts. Now, what we need to remember is it says he cried out saying, so he disrupted the whole meeting, the whole ceremony, okay, that's taking place. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. And everyone went to his own house. Okay, so on the last day, he makes a ruckus and says, hey, I am the representation. The Holy Spirit is the representation of what you're doing right now. Okay, remember? He was in the world, and the world did not recognize him. They were doing it because they remember Moses striking the rock, but Jesus was a picture of that rock that was struck and water came out of. We find it in another book. So, then we pick up on the day after the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, okay? So, it was they went through their 7 days. It would have ended on a Saturday, okay? And the following day would have been a Sunday, okay? Now, Leviticus 23:39 talks about this day called, so the next day would be the Sunday. So Leviticus 23:39. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of your land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. And on the first day there shall be Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. So this would be the Sunday with the Sabbath rest, okay? And then verse 1 of chapter 8. Let me turn there because I don't have my notes. So this is on Sunday. Jesus is on the mountain teaching. That would be kind of a cool Sunday morning service to go to. Verse 1. But Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. So Jesus would sit down as in a place of authority as a rabbi, and he would teach. And this is probably in the court of the women or the court of the Gentiles at this time. And then verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So they end up testing the wisdom of Jesus. So, I'll get to that in a second. Verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he raised up himself and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So we see that Jesus points once again to the sin of their heart. He shows grace to the woman and then shows truth to the Pharisees. As we're going to look in our passage in chapter 1, it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You see where he had distinctions on who he showed grace and who he showed truth. And we see that he is exposing the wickedness of their heart by that statement. He was without sin, cast the first stone. Remember, we're looking at him being the light of the world. John chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 says, For everyone who practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. So they are being exposed by the light of the world in his statement. Here's the light of the world right before him working. they can't hide anymore. So they knew they had sin in their lives, and they didn't have the strength to raise a hand against this woman. Verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are you, the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, no one, Lord." Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus had the right to cast judgment upon the woman, but he chose to show her grace. Jesus knew her sin was exposed, but he chose to bring comfort to her heart. Now, verse 12, and this is what I've been trying to get at. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, this is following the whole situation with the woman who was caught in adultery. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, this is super significant. Remember what feast we're talking about that this is taking place after. There's the 7 days of the feast that's taken place. On the last day, the seventh day, Jesus is at the Pool of Siloam. He ends up crying out during the water ceremony. Remember I said there was a second ceremony that took place? Well, the second ceremony that would take place was on the first night. It was the lighting ceremony. Now, I spent like 8 hours trying to find the resource, because sometimes what we do as pastors is we just repeat what another pastor said, and then they never, you know, give where they read that from. So I finally found the resource. It's in the Talmud, which is a Jewish commentary, and it's in Mishnah Sukkah 5:2. Says that at the close of the first holy day, the priest would descend from the court of the Israelites down into the court of women. In the court, four huge candelabra were placed, each with four golden bowls at the top, and four ladders to each one. The Talmud says that there were 50 cubits in height. Wicks were made from the worn-out drawers and girdles of the priests and were placed in each bowl and lit. A Messianic source informs us that there was no courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up with the light which came from these candelabras. And the Talmud mentions that a woman could sift wheat by the illumination of these lights. The rest of the night was spent in joyous activities in the court of women. Pious men and men of good deeds used to dance before the candelabras with burning torches in their hands and sing before them songs and praises, and the Levites on harps and on lyres and with cymbals and with trumpets and with other instruments of music without number upon the 15 steps leading down from the court of the Israelites to the woman's court, corresponding to the 15 songs of ascent in the Psalms 120 through 134. Upon them, the Levites used to stand with musical instruments and sing hymns. The festivities surrounded the illumination rite concluded the festival day. However, it's not clear whether or not the illumination rite was done every night or whether the lights remained lit during the whole feast. Okay, this is what it's saying took place. If you're familiar with this is where graphics come into play. But if you're familiar with the Temple Mount, it's up on a hill, okay, in Jerusalem. And then the temple, it had different layers of height, and the court of the women was raised, okay? And so it sat at a higher place than the rest of the valley. And these candelabras, it tells us, are 50 cubits, which is 75 feet, okay? So you have 75-foot candelabras that were lit during this ceremony on the first night, okay? And then lit throughout the week. And so that was the special part about it. So it would be this celebration of dwelling. And the candelabras represented the pillar of fire that guided the children of Israel by night. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This is day 8. You know what it says they did on day 8? They cleaned up. Jesus, it says it's in the morning, is sitting in the court of the women next to these 75-foot candelabras as they're being put away. And he's saying, "I am the light of the world." That's pretty cool. He's saying that whole time that you were in the desert, the thing you're commemorating, the memorial that you're remembering about this pillar of fire, I was that pillar. I was there. I was there the whole time. I am the source. I am the creator. I am the light of life. I am the one that guided Moses and Aaron and all your ancestors through the wilderness. And I am standing before you now. And you're trying to test me with this woman who was caught in adultery. I am the light of the world. He's saying, "I'm exposing you, you wicked leaders." And for those, like it said in John chapter 3, who wanted to come to the light, like that woman caught in adultery, the light brought comfort. for those who truly wanted it. The light brought comfort and joy. Light in the Bible represented, and especially when it came from supernatural light, represented the presence of God. The presence of God. That's what light represents. So when the candles were lit within the tabernacle on the candelabra, it represented the presence of God. When that fiery pillar by night, it represented the presence of God. Jesus says, the presence of God is dwelling upon earth now. He's here. I'm standing before you. I am the light of the world. And so when we look at John chapter 1 and he says that the light was amongst us and they did not comprehend it, you see how dark really they were. How sad that is. What else is significant about Jesus saying, I am the light of the world in John chapter 8? The Feast of the Tabernacles, like I said, was to commemorate the wilderness wanderings. And then lastly, Jesus is saying this in response to the Pharisees accusing this woman, and he exposes their darkness. So turn back to John chapter 1, verse 14. Now we're going to skip over verse 12 and 13 because I'm going to close with verse 12 and 13. So remember I said that Jesus and who he is, God, the God of the universe, the invisible God, is revealed to us through his creation, okay? He's revealed to us through the moral law that's written upon our hearts, and he's revealed to us throughout the Old Testament. But more specifically, the way he's revealed through us is through his personhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, where we're able to see him. And that's what we find in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he was God amongst us. He didn't possess the light, okay? He was the light. He didn't possess the bread of life. He was the bread of life. You know, and as you go through the I am statements, it's not he possessed the living water. He is the living water. He's saying all these feasts, all these laws, all that you know, all of creation, I am the fulfillment, the source, the originator. I am it. I'm standing here. And it says, and we beheld his glory. The word beheld, I'm not going to try to pronounce the Greek word, but in the Greek means to behold, to look upon, to view attentively, to contemplate, to look on with admiration, to view, to take a view of. In the sense of visiting, meeting with a person, to learn by looking. I like that one. To learn by looking. So it says, and we beheld his glory. We were able to learn by looking upon Jesus Christ. That's pretty cool. By looking upon Jesus Christ, we're able to learn about who God is. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the invisible God put on flesh so you can see him. When it says he is the image of, it's in the representation of, the likeness of, the picture of, okay? It's taking the invisible signal that you see, that we can't see right now, and tuning it into a TV, you know, that kind of concept. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 18 of John 1 says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared him. So we have seen God by seeing the Son. And those who got to see him in person got to see God in the flesh. Now it says, full of grace and truth at the end of verse 14. And then in verse 17 it says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So, grace and truth. So it says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And this is contrasted with the fact that only the law of Moses came through Moses. Okay? It says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, which is superior to the law that Moses gave. I really like that verse. I use it a lot because it's really powerful, and I was trying not to go way off on that one, but we'll try to stay within the boundaries of information. First, we need to recognize in that is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses, okay? Not only did he bring grace and truth, but he's the fulfillment of the law of Moses. John 1, verse 45, when Jesus was calling his disciples, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip says, "We found him. We found the one who is the fulfillment of the law of Moses." Now, I wanted to do a whole message tonight on this because I've been studying little parts about the feast lately, and I'm just like, wow, this is really cool. This is really exciting. But I wanted to get it right before I teach it, and there's a lot that's involved in that studying. But I'm just going to give you like all I know right now, and I want to show you how Jesus is the fulfillment of the law of Moses. Okay, and specifically the laws that we see within Exodus that stemmed out of Exodus chapter 12, the Exodus of the children of Israel, and then the memorial feasts of those in Leviticus chapter 23. So the one that we've heard of before is Passover that took place on Nisan 14th and 15th, and you guys. Probably remember that you were supposed to bring a lamb without blemish. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 5, it says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So it says the first thing about the sacrifice that the children of Israel had to. Well, maybe I should tell you what the Passover is in case you don't know. The Passover, I tried to skip over information, but took place when the children of Israel were leaving the land. And they had to put the blood above the doorposts, and the angel of death would pass over those who had the blood over the doorposts as they were leaving Egypt. Okay, so it says, but that lamb was to be without blemish. And in 1 Peter 1:18, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus was sinless, perfect. He was the lamb without spot, without blemish. And then there was a weird little thing that's spoken of in verse 46 of Exodus 12, where it says that there's to be no bones broken in the lamb. And you don't really see why they say that, but it says, in one house it shall be eaten, you shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And we don't really fully understand that till we read John chapter 19, verse 36, where it says, "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." Okay? So Jesus fulfilled that. And then when we look at the covering of the blood in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 13, it says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Which is pretty amazing. Because in Hebrews 19, or 9, verse 13 through 14, it says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ?" It's the blood of Christ that saves us, that redeems us, that sanctifies us. And just like they put blood over their doorposts, he was a picture of that. That blood was the picture of his blood that was going to be shed for many. It's interesting, I also think that it was the firstborn that was taken, and Jesus was the only begotten Son of the Father that was shed for us. Another interesting thing is if you read the Gospels, in John chapter 18:28, it says that he was crucified and killed during the Passover feast, right? "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they may eat the Passover." Okay? Jesus fulfilled the Passover, and the way that he fulfilled the Passover was his death on the cross, and he died on that holiday. Okay? See the fulfillment of Christ and the little details, and then it's like, whoa, when we get to the Gospels. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is, we know it as we would obviously identify the Feast of Unleavened Bread with communion, right? With the celebration of taking the body and the blood and memorial. And so he is described as the bread of life. It's interesting that he was also born in Bethlehem, which in Hebrew means the house of bread. Now, a part of the ceremony, Brian can describe it a lot better because he got to be a part of this when he was over in Israel, and they do it every Passover dinner too, or not Passover, Sabbath dinner, the same thing. But they would take the one of the pieces of unleavened bread and hide it and bury it, and then one of the kids goes and finds it in the house and then discovers it. And what's interesting, it was during that part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread where Jesus was buried and laid within the grave. And then if you also look at the unleavened bread, it has stripes on it. And it reminds us of that verse that says, by his stripes we are healed. So you see all these little cool, intricate details if you go through those feasts. The one that I've been kind of studying on and trying to get more information on is the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this is in the same week here. You have Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread goes through that, and then the end of Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day after, is the Feast of First Fruits. And it's interesting because this is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, Leviticus 23:19-14 says that the priest would take on that day a piece of unleavened bread and offer it. And it's pretty cool because it was a memorial of when the children of Israel came into the land and they were able to receive all the fruit of the land, and it was a celebration of that, okay? So, and then they would also celebrate it as you would have the first fruits that would take place earlier in the year, okay? So you would have, the barley wouldn't be ready yet, but it was green, and it would be a promise of the harvest to come in the fall. So they would take the green barley and they would wave it above the altar as a thanksgiving for the future provision that God was going to give them that coming year also. Jesus is called our first fruits, right? 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now Christ has risen from the dead, has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If you guys are familiar in Borrego who have fruit trees, right? You see the green fruit showing up on the tree, or maybe the first ripe fruit, and you pull that ripe fruit off, and it's the promise of the other fruit that's going to come. Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the first to rise from the dead to be our promise that we are going to rise from the dead. He is our guarantee that we are going to rise from the dead. The Feast of First Fruits, which commemorated the children of Israel coming into the land and being able to receive all the harvest and to also thank God for the coming harvest, was a picture of Jesus Christ rising from the dead, and he rose on that morning of first fruits. That's pretty cool, right? All right. And then the other thing I wanted to look at was when it comes to grace and truth, and this is a really cool theological thing I could break off into, but Jesus brought grace and truth. Jesus was able to balance the grace of God and the justice of God by coming to earth, okay? By the cross, he was able to both balance the justice of God and the grace of God. Hebrews 9:22 says, and according to law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is what it's saying, is without the shedding of blood, a sin cannot be forgiven. Every sin that is committed, even today, necessitates the wrath and justice of God. Every sin that you committed today requires the wrath and justice of God. Did you know that? Every sin. And I had thought about that. And I was like, whoa. I just realized this 2 weeks ago because I was reading a book and he was talking about this. And I was like, wow, that's really interesting. Because sometimes I thought it was just in God's character to let me off the hook, right? That maybe he was like, in his grace and his loving grace, he was letting me off the hook. Maybe there's not a consequence, but there always has to be a punishment for sin. Always. Every sin that you have committed, will commit, has to have punishment. Now, you're like, I'm confused. Confused because, you know, I know I'm going to go to heaven. Well, this is why there can be grace of God. There can be the grace of God because of the cross. Because Jesus paid the price for sin. He satisfied the wrath of God. He is called the propitiation for our sins. It was like, if you imagine the wrath of God, like a beam of light, like a spotlight, right? Jesus stood in that spot and received all the wrath of God, okay? And then we are standing in his shadow, so to speak, protecting us from the wrath of God. How is he able to do that? Well, think about this. Have you ever thought about when you watch TV and you see the sickness in our world, about things that are done to kids and death and all this stuff, and how angry you get? Imagine a holy and infinite God that can read all of our minds and sees every sin that is perfect and holy and just. Imagine the kind of wrath that is necessitated for that, right? That's infinite wrath, okay? Just like he's infinite in his love, he is infinite in his wrath and his justice. So you need an infinite being to satisfy an infinite amount of wrath, right? And that was Jesus Christ. And he came in that place, and without Jesus Christ dying on the cross, God could not show his grace. But because he died on the cross, he was able to show both his grace and his truth, or his justice. Through Jesus Christ came grace and truth. Grace and truth. What is grace? It's God's unmerited favor. It's something, him giving us something we didn't deserve. His son, who died on the cross in our place. That's pretty incredible. Well, what does that mean for us? Verse 12. And I did a whole camp on this verse. But as many has received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of will of flesh, nor of will of man, but of God. Not can you only know him. I don't know if you ever take for granted your Bible, but you can open your Bible anytime and know the God of the universe. This is God speaking to you. Not only can you know who he is, but you can come into perfect relationship with him. You can become his child. I've told you guys this story before, but I'm going to tell it again because it's a good one. When I was, I was born, my mom wasn't married, and she got pregnant with me out of wedlock, and she had already had one abortion at that time, okay? And she was about to have an abortion with me. She had planned to set it up to have an abortion. And God audibly spoke into her life and told her to keep me. She says it was clear as day. She says she heard the voice of God audibly speak to her to keep me. And then so she did, and she said, okay. But she prayed, and she said, Lord, if you want me to keep this my son, then you need to provide for us. And so she went to church. She got saved at Calvary Chapel, Boise. She got baptized. My mom's roommate, who I call my Aunt Julie, got saved also through this. And then later, a couple weeks into going to the church, she got a card in the mail with $3,000 in it. And it says, this is from God. She didn't know who it was from. Calls Pastor Bob Caldwell and is like, hey, where's this money from? And the pastor says, we're a church of six people. It's not from us. You know, I can't take a salary, so you can know it's not the church. And that, just take it from the Lord. And I still have the card at my house today. And my mom writing in the journal as a new believer, it's really precious because I only know my mom as a mature woman or mature believer now. And then, she moves away from Boise because she couldn't just take care of me alone. She moves in with my grandparents. She goes to Calvary Chapel El Cajon. She's sitting in the pews there, or in the chairs there, and she's worshiping, and there was this guy playing guitar on the worship team, and she was being stumbled by him and checking him out, and like, oh, he's so cute. And then she's like, but I have a son that's, you know, only like 7 months old. I shouldn't be thinking about this. And so she decided, she said, okay, Lord, I'll go to another church. I can't be distracted. And during greedy time, she turns around, and the guy, or a lady behind her, says, have you met Bob? He's the singles ministry leader. You should really meet Bob. And so she's like, oh, great. He's also single. Now this is not a good thing. And so my dad, he had a 11-year-old son at that time, my older brother Jason. And my brother was also in the same class as me, and I it was like nursery through, whatever, and he was holding me, and my mom and dad went to go, this is how they met, and they're talking and met each other, and I'm being held by my older brother, and my brother says, I really like Ryan. I hope he can be my brother, or something to that effect. My parents are just like, what? So they end up start dating, all that, and then they get married 3 months later, okay? My dad came into my life. And then my name was Ryan Bryden, okay, up to that point, if you ever knew that was my last name. So I was 13 months old or 10 months, I can't remember, 12 months old or something. When he became my dad, they filled out the applications for me to be legally adopted by my dad, and then they spilt coffee on it. And then they decided they didn't want to get the papers redrafted up because it would cost too much money to hire a lawyer. So they waited 8 years to adopt me, so my dad at least. So I'm in my room one day, my dad comes up, and he's like, Ryan, I want to talk to you. He's like, I want to adopt you. And I just freak out, and I'm like, get out of my room! And he starts crying. And I'm in there crying for about an hour and a half. And my mom comes in, and she's like, what's wrong? I thought you loved your dad. I was like, I can't believe you guys would give me up for adoption. And so I thought my parents were going to send me to an orphanage at this point. Didn't understand how legal adoption went. But my whole point is to say this. It says, but as many have received him, to them he gave them the right to become children of God. I know what it's like to not be a part of a man's household and for him to call you child or son. To be called an adopted one. It has identified me and made me who I am today, having my dad in my life. It has made me the man I am today, to be able to have the confidence I have today, all those things. And everything about our identity stems from the fact that we are children of God. Do you wake up in the morning and realize you are a child of the living God, the God, the all-existent one, Jehovah, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light, the God who walked among us. You have the right to become children of God. John said it this way in his epistle, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. We know him, and this is the greatest gift ever. He is the light of the world that has come into our lives, that we're not left in darkness. C.S. Lewis said, I don't believe in the sun just because I see it, but by it I see everything else. This is the same for our Savior. Not only do we believe in the Savior because we see him, but by, through him, we see everything else as it should. And so that is such a gift. We can be called children of God. And if you want to read what that means to be a child of God, you can, in your own time, read Ephesians chapter 1 and all the inheritances and all the blessings being adopted as his child. Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm going to close with this, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with his might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be able to be filled with all the fullness of God. And that's my prayer, is that tonight as we went through it, that you would know that this all-existent one, Jehovah, that's always existed, that's constantly revealing himself, that you know that you have the ability to know him intellectually and intimately. And that's a gift. So tomorrow morning, when we wake up, we know that we're going to be able to get in his word, get to know him. That is a gift. So I hope we got to know him a little bit better tonight. And let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are, Lord. Thank you for your son. Thank you for revealing yourself to us, Lord. Lord, you are truly the primary origin of all that exists, and all that we see that is good is you, and that we can know you, Lord, through your creation, that we can know you specifically through your word, and that we can know you experientially as a child of God. Oh, Lord, I am so thankful to be a child of God. Lord, everything about me stems from this reality. Thank you that you are true and you are real, and that we can place our faith fully upon you, Lord, that we can rest upon you. Lord, I pray that tonight, Lord, that we just grab a hold of these truths, that we may be able to comprehend the height, the depth, the width of your love for us, Lord, that you would send your Son to die on a cross in our place. In Jesus' name, amen.